Let's go ahead and pick up where we left off this morning. We were talking about, is God responsible? Responsible for people being sick, responsible for people being hurt, being injured, dying, all these different things. Because a lot of people will say things like, in fact, I heard one today, and I don't know, do I have permission to share that one? Okay. There was a man who passed away, and years ago when he was younger, when he would go to family things, he liked playing with the kids. I mean, you know, just the kind of uncle or grandpa, whatever everybody loved to play around. And when he passed away, someone in the family shared, God needed someone in heaven to play with all the children. No, he didn't. that's what the angels are for, hallelujah. No, I'm joking on that one too. But you hear all these things. Well, you know, God needed another singer in heaven's choir. God needed another piano player in heaven's choir. God needed another usher in heaven's cathedral. Or I don't know, all kinds of stuff. And what I shared this morning, you know, the Holy Spirit shared this with me. It is far, far easier to blame God than it is to pray and search the Scriptures for answers. So it's very easy for us to lay the blame of something over onto God and leave it at that. When questions come up, people say things like, you just don't know. You never know. But that's not true. And we took a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2 to find out that God will reveal things to us, the deep things of God, because now that we're born again, we have a spirit that is born of His life and nature. We have the mind of Christ, so we're able to receive this kind of information. Folks talk about, all things work together for good. They talk about all the bad stuff. Well, over in Romans chapter 8, it is impossible to take that 28th verse and make it speak about tragedy, sickness, and so forth if you leave Scripture in context. People talk about, God wanted them that way, or it's the will of God. But Jesus came along and He said, I didn't come to do any will other than the will of the one of Him that sent me. I didn't come to do my own will. I came to do the will of my Father and so forth. And He went around and healing every sickness, every disease. Anybody who came to Him received a healing. And it didn't matter if they were, it was just a sickness, a disease. If they were maimed, if their body was disfigured or deformed, and like the fellow with the crippled hand and all this, and the people that couldn't walk, the mute that couldn't speak, just everybody who came to Him received their healing. Every person. And He was asked a question, show us the Father. And His response was, have I been with you all this time and you still haven't figured it out? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And if you're not going to believe me for the teachings, for the things that I say, then at least believe me for the works. In other words, He was saying, look, all these things that I'm doing, everything that you're seeing, the miracles, the healings, this is what God wants done. This is what the Father wants. He is not the one that wants to sit around and make these things happen to people. He wants to reverse this. And this all goes back to Genesis chapter 1. God created everything. It was perfect. He warned Adam. He said, look, you can eat anything you want except for this tree over here. Now, if you eat from this tree, tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the day you eat thereof, you will die. Well, that means that there was no death and there was nothing to cause death up until that time. Adam ate and he began dying. He lived over 900 years, but he began dying. And not only that, but all of creation was corrupted or cursed because of it. Romans chapter 5 bears this out. And if you didn't hear the sermon from this morning, you need to get this morning's sermon and listen to it. And if you're listening to this by internet and you're not listening live, but you're listening after the fact, listen to the archived, and you're not listening to part one of this sermon, you need to stop now and go back and listen to part one before you listen to this tonight, part two. Well, some people will say that, I prayed and asked God why did it happen, and God told me because it was a part of His plan. It was part of His plan for the 31-year-old mama to die or the 40-year-old dad to die. I mean, whatever the situation would be, for the child to get killed and so forth. They didn't hear that from God because that wasn't a part of His plan. The Holy Spirit shared with me that if you go before God in prayer asking Him questions about things, but you have, you've already reasoned in your mind, you have a predetermined answer that you believe you should be hearing, your imagination will mimic God and you'll say you heard God speak. And guys, I'm telling you, I've had people say those things to me. Well, the Lord spoke to me, and then He began telling me what He said. And, you know, I want to look at him and tell him, no, he did not. That's not what you heard. Well, then you get people all upset. You know, how do you know what? You weren't there. I don't have to be there. That's so goofy. No, not even God was there. I mean, I don't know who you were talking to. But when you know the Word of God and you know your Father, you will be able to tell if people heard God or not when they begin speaking. When they begin, well, the Lord told me such and such. I mean, relative to things like this. Well, look over in Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. Religion has an excellent way of telling us what the world would do. In other words, remember when Jesus said, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, love them that hate you, pray for them that do you wrong. And I mean, he just went through this list. But even today, we live with a mindset, well, not all of us, but I mean, in general, there's a mindset of you got to pay the price. I mean, you mess up, something's got to be done to you. That's how we think. In fact, Christians, you know, if you just read in the newspaper about, a person who has, you know, done terrible things to children, then killed them, and you read that, and your blood begins to boil. Your boys, he deserves, fill in the blank, he deserves jail forever. He deserves, they ought to do to him what he did to them. They ought to, Christians, saying these things. Well, you seem to have forgotten that Jesus bore the penalty for what he did on the cross. You know, one of the things that the Holy Spirit shared with me, I really hadn't planned on going with this one, but he put a question to me, not because I struggle with this, but it's like a question to the body of Christ. Who would you like to see in hell? Or who would you like to see go to hell? Adolf Hitler? How about Osama bin Laden? How about Saddam Hussein? How about, let's go through the list. How about, you know, Jeffrey Dahmer? Or these Charles Manson? Or, you know, just let's think of the worst people we can possibly think of. Who would you like to see in hell? If you can answer that question, you do not know your Father. Because there has never been anybody, not one human, in history that the Father has wanted to see in hell. Not one. And I can tell you right now, there are Christians who would really get upset about this, want to fuss and argue, yes, but you just don't understand. No, I do understand. You're the one that doesn't understand the love of God. You don't understand what Jesus accomplished on that cross. So, nobody is supposed to be in hell. Now look here in Luke chapter 19, verse 10. Jesus is speaking. He says, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Well, that's like all of us. You know, we're all pretty much included in there. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And you don't have to turn to it, but in John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. In Luke chapter 15, turn back over there. Luke chapter 15, verse 10. Jesus said, likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. You know, a lot of people have terribly misquoted this verse. Well, the angels rejoice when one sinner repents. That is not what this says. It says there is Joy, that word joy, that literally in the Greek, it's talking about there is an atmosphere or a period or a demonstration of rejoicing. I say unto you, there is joy and rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Well, who is it that's rejoicing? God. God is the one who's rejoicing. Why? Because He sent His Son to seek and save that which was lost. He sent His Son so that we could have life and have it more abundantly. Then when somebody, the lost, hears that message and they repent and they receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, the Father rejoices because another child has been born unto Him. Think of a dad in the hospital, in the labor and delivery room. You know, are they not happy when the baby is born? I mean, I've heard stories of the dad's passing out when that baby gets born. But there's rejoicing. They're happy. That's my boy. That's my daughter. And, you know, mom and dad are so happy, and they don't say it, but inwardly, they're arguing about who gets to hold the baby the most. But they're just so happy. You know, you hold him. I want to hold him. You hold him too. Well, let's hold him together. It's the same thing with our Heavenly Father. When one person accepts Jesus Christ, that person has now been translated out of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. They are born again, and immediately the Holy Spirit is doing everything He can to bear witness with that newborn babe in Christ that you are the offspring of God. You're God's child. You belong to Him now. God is the one who is rejoicing in the presence of the angels. So, think about this. Jesus, He comes to seek and save that which was lost. That's the Father's will. Jesus has come that we can have life and have it more abundantly. That's the Father's will. The Father rejoices when somebody gets born again, only to turn around and kill them with a car wreck, or cancer, or a home burglary, or what? Now think about this. You really believe that the Father is rejoicing? He's up there in heaven, and He's saying, "Wow, look at that! You know, Guido, he just got saved. He's now my son. Oh, this is so cool! Now I can kill him." Is that weird? But that's the image that you paint of God when you say God's responsible for this death. I don't know why God killed my 10-year-old. God did. I don't know why God took him. You mean there's no reason for it? He's 9 years old. What can a 9-year-old do? You mean there was no reason for God to do this? Well, none that I can figure out. Well, wouldn't that make God guilty of murder? Come on. Wouldn't that make God guilty of murder?
Well, now, Brother Martin, I wouldn't want to accuse God of something as heinous as murder. He had a reason. We just don't know what it was.
You know, He didn't have a reason.
Well, God killed my children. That's what one preacher actually said, that God killed his wife and children in the car wreck to teach him a lesson.
I'm thinking, buddy, if you're that messed up, God should have been killing you. I mean, if you need a lesson that bad, God will just take you out and then find some prophets that will reveal to the rest of the world what you did. Well, see, that's just weird. It's extremely strange. Look in Psalm chapter 116. Psalm 116. And here's one that people throw out. Verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. You know what? That is describing somebody who's like psychotic. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. What? He's upstairs. First off, we've got rejoicing in the presence of angels when a sinner repents. Now what? We've got rejoicing in the presence of the angels when one of them dies? Come on. This word precious, It comes from a Hebrew word. I think it's pronounced yakar, something like that. And it means expensive, costly. In other words, when one of the Lord's saints dies, it's costly to him. It costs him a lot when somebody on this planet dies. One of his saints, one of his children. It's very expensive to him. This is not precious as though he thinks, oh, how precious they died. No. Let me use some earth terms. It breaks his heart. It hurts him. Wouldn't it hurt you if one of your children died? Sure it would. He's not rejoicing over the death of his saints. No, it's very costly, very expensive to him. Listen to this. Let me throw these things out to you. Number one, you just think about this. How does God benefit by killing or allowing Christians to die? If we say it was His will, His plan, if we say, well, you just don't understand what God does, okay, then let's look at it like that. How does God benefit by killing or allowing Christians to die? How does He gain? Well, He doesn't. Number two, how does God benefit from having handicapped Christians in the world? How does He benefit from that? Number three, how is evangel... Well, stop right there. Okay. Yes, I heard you. This isn't a question of whether or not sick, handicapped, maimed, blind, deaf, whatever people love God. That's not what this is about. So don't twist my words to make it sound like I'm saying they don't love God. I'm saying they do. I'm saying they might love God more than you. So that's not what this is about. How does God benefit by killing or allowing Christians to die? Number two, how does God benefit from having handicapped Christians in the world? Number three, how is evangelism more effective with dead or handicapped Christians? How is it? Well, obviously, if they're dead, it's not effective at all.
Yes, but the legacy they left behind will touch millions.
Well, what if they just kept living a little bit longer? Wouldn't they have a better legacy to leave behind? How is evangelism more effective with dead or handicapped Christians? Number four, since God is not a respecter of persons, how do we explain Him keeping some healthy, healing some, and then turning around and inflicting sickness or death on others? If He's not a respecter of persons, how do you explain Him keeping some healthy, healing some, yet inflicting sickness or death on others? How does He do that? Now, somebody could say, well, yes, but that Christian backslid and they did terrible things, so yeah, God killed them. All right, but let's not talk about them. Let's talk about all the Christians that, you know, quote, never sinned a day in their lives. You know what I'm talking about? The good Christians. The people who were, as far as we can tell, living a holy life. Some of them died too, you know. Some of them are in car wrecks too. David Wilkerson died in a car wreck down in Texas. So, in fact, David Wilkerson once, his wife and his daughter were both diagnosed with cancer. This happened years ago. And he was a part of the Assemblies of God. And they were having a major convention, and they had him stand up and speak. And I don't think they really enjoyed everything he said, because at one point during his message, he addressed the fact that a lot of these people, including preachers, were saying things like, well, the reason his wife has cancer is because she's got sin in her life. And he stood up and he said, you tell me what the sin is. He said, you let me know what's going on. He said, because as far as I can tell, I live with the woman, there's no sin. You condemn me and my wife. Now, those aren't the exact words, but those words are included in what he said. He said, you condemn me. He said, this is wrong. There's no sin. It's not there. Well, see, again, it's easier to blame God or, blame the other person. And how many people, Christians, live a compromising life and they're still alive? I mean, an adulterous, drinking, just terrible life, and they're still alive. So why is it that, the people that weren't living that way, what was it? What, God killed them? When the other people over here that we would have killed are still kicking? What's the deal with this? Number five. Which will have the greater impact? Now listen closely to this. Which will have the greater impact? Quote, I'm handicapped, maimed, sick, or diseased, but God is still using me. Or, I was handicapped, maimed, sick, or diseased, but I was miraculously healed by the power of God, and what He did for me, He'll do for you. Which is going to have the greater impact? Because, see, there are some people who are going to say, well, God leaves them in that wheelchair. God leaves them this way. God leaves them that way. God let them be born that way so they would have a testimony. Excuse me. Go through and read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Nobody rejoiced over the people who were sick, maimed, and diseased. But the people rejoiced when other folks got healed. And the testimony was that they got healed. The guy that was born blind, he didn't get kicked out of the synagogue because he was born blind. He was kicked out because he got healed on the Sabbath. Is that not convoluted? They couldn't stand his testimony. But the people listening, the religious leaders couldn't handle the truth. But people listening were like, oh my, he was blind. I used to give that guy money. Now I can go get a job. Hallelujah. You see what I'm saying? The greater testimony is not God uses me in this condition. Praise God that He's willing to. The greater testimony is I got healed. I got delivered. I got set free. And God has used me. But what He did for me, He will do for you too. It's not simply a matter... See, look. God will use anybody who will let Him. Let's say that you don't have any legs. Well, God can fix that. You know what? We grade on a curve as to, God will heal that cold. But man, I don't know. He doesn't have any legs. I don't know. Let me get this straight. The person who knows how to create a universe and put legs on you in the first place, he doesn't know how to put new ones on? Oh, well, Brother Martin, I just don't know. I don't see how such a thing could happen. And that's the problem. With God, all things are possible. All things. Stretch forth your hand. Stretch forth your legs. But I don't have any. Oh, looky there. I do now. He can do it. Hey, listen to this. This will make you think. This will keep you awake at night. You know how your legs occupy space? All right? Now, that's not a deep subject, but your legs occupy space, right? All right, now let's say that you no longer have legs. The space your legs were occupying is still there, is it not? Okay, now, it's not empty space. What's it full of? Air, right? Okay, now what is air made of? Well, molecules, right? What is your leg made of? Molecules. You think God can't rearrange the air molecules and turn them into flesh and bone and nerve and muscle and blood? You think He can't do that? I guarantee you He can. Brother Martin, that just sounds like science fiction. No, it sounds like God. And herein lies part of the problem. We want to bring God down to our level and tell Him He has to operate by fallen world physics. Remember God said something about my ways are not your ways and my ways are higher than your ways? He could say something like this: you cannot alter air molecules and turn them into legs, but I can. I created the molecules. I know their properties. Unbelief is what it comes down to. Anyway, we've got to move on. The greater testimony is not that he'll use you in a physically whatever condition, because he will use anybody. Anybody who yields their life over to them, he will use them. But the greater testimony is, man, I believe God, and look at this, I'm healed. You know, I couldn't walk a week ago. Folks, look at me. The obvious question then is, how did it happen? Well, I'll tell you guys how it happened. The Jesus we all used to make fun of, we criticized folks that believed in him. Well, I'm telling you what, the power of God hit me. And now look at this. I'm healed. It was a miracle. And you guys know what happened to me. I have the photo albums for over the years where you can see me in that condition. I didn't have an arm. But now looky here. I've got both arms. That's the greater testimony. So it's to God's advantage to heal people. If the goal is to win people to Jesus Christ, doesn't it make sense something spectacular is going to have an impact? Absolutely. Now look in John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Look here what Jesus said in verse 63. He said, "It's the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." The words I speak unto you are spirit and life. They're not death, they're life. That means his words that go forth will produce what? Life. How many times, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus spoke the word and people were healed? He spoke life into their sick situation. He spoke life into their maimed situation. He spoke life into their crippled situation. And these people were healed. Miraculously, in some cases. His words are spirit and they are life. That means if I live in his words, just immerse myself more than what I'm doing now, just yield over to his word, life is coming. Life is coming. Life is coming. Not car wrecks. Not disfigurement. Life is coming. And over in 2 Corinthians, turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Look at this powerful revelation given to us by the Apostle Paul. In verse 5, he says, "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." So, anything, if I have the knowledge of God, which includes Jesus demonstrating the will of the Father and everything that the Father wanted done, if I incorporate that knowledge into my life, it's the imaginations that would want to rise up against it. What kind of imaginations? Well, God made them sick. God killed them. God did this. God did that. God's the one. That is an imagination that is exalting itself above the knowledge of God. Because when you come to the place of knowing God, knowing your Father, and knowing His love, you are going to know that He is not sitting up in heaven developing plans and implementing those plans for your destruction. Because in another place, he says, "I know the thoughts that I have for you. Thoughts of peace, not of destruction." I think that's over there in Jeremiah. Not of destruction. Thoughts for your good. So he's not planning your bad. And he did not kill your mom, kill your dad, kill your children. He didn't do this. Now, look in Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. And we'll just kind of jump into the middle of this, but look what Jesus said in Mark 7, verse 13. Making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye. All right, what's the word of God? My words are spirit and they are life. What's the word of God? I'm coming that you might have life and have it more abundantly. What's the word of God? Came to seek and save that which was lost. What's the word of God? Every promise that we see in here. Every manifested work of Jesus Christ. Okay, that is the word of God. When preachers stand up and they begin telling people, well, God does these things to teach us lessons. We just have to learn to accept what God does. I mean, the truth of the matter is, people keep, you know, identifying God with all of this. What is left for the devil to do? The devil's the one that works to bring about stealing, killing, and destroying. I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Well, think about this. If you do not believe God wants you healed, then you will not believe God for healing. Now, who is it that would teach you that God doesn't want you healed? Or that He's made you sick, or whatever, for a reason? Well, you had to hear it from somebody. Preachers, right? How many Christians have indirectly been killed by preachers who deliver tradition instead of truth? Think about it. That's pretty heavy, but think about it. How many preachers have met with somebody laying there in a hospital bed? They've had surgery for cancer, but the doctor said we couldn't get it all, and that they've only got a certain amount of time left, and the preacher looks at them and says, well, we just don't know why God does these things. There's a reason. We just have to continue to trust God. Just continue to have faith in God. And I just want you to know, I'll be by your bedside when that final moment comes. Doing what? Waving goodbye? I mean, what kind of teaching is that? How many Christians are in heaven right now because tradition put them there? Now that doesn't, you know, there's a lot of people that have died when they heard the teaching of healing. I understand that. But how many could still be alive today if they had heard the right teaching? How many would not have passed away? I say a lot. Now, this thing of, well, you know, they must have had sin in their life, so God's judging them with this sickness, with this disease, with the car wreck, with, you know, the parent dying, the children dying, so on and so forth. Well, you know, again, we don't have to look at it right now. We covered it this morning. In John chapter 9, where the apostles asked Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus said, neither one. This is not judgment for sin. Because that's what they thought. God is judging by making this man blind because either he sinned before he was born or his parents sinned before he was born. And Jesus said, no, neither one of them sinned. In other words, there was no sin at all that caused God to move, to judge, and make that man be born blind. Well, look over in 2 Samuel chapter 11. I want to point something out to you. I mean, it's had me stymied for a long time, and I think, no, there's no think. I know that I have found part of the answer. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, David messed up and he committed adultery with Bathsheba. Well, in chapter 12, Nathan shows up and he confronts David. And he gives him this analogy, a parable. And we're not going to take the time to read it because there's a bunch more scripture we need to read. And this parable was about how one man had done another man wrong, and David got mad about it. And David in verse 5 says, you know, that man shall die. And in verse 6, he'll make restitution. Well, Nathan looks at David in verse 7 and says, you are the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. I gave thee thy master's house, thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord? Despised the commandment of the Lord. That's important. Despise the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight. What commandment? What is a commandment he could have despised? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Okay? You despise the commandment of the Lord and did evil in his sight. Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite. Remember David? You can go back and read his story later. David set up Uriah, Bathsheba's wife, husband, to be murdered on the field of battle. You've killed Uriah with the sword, and you've taken his wife to be thy wife. You've slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son, for thou didst it secretly. But I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, now listen to this, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Thou shalt not die. Now, David admitted that he's done something wrong. He said, I have sinned against the Lord. Now leave your finger, a marker or something here. And I want to go back and show you something in Leviticus. In Leviticus 20. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. I don't know how you get around that. The adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. That's what it says. And not only that, but look back over in Exodus 21. Exodus 21. Now remember, God has judged David guilty of killing Uriah the Hittite with the sword of the Ammonites. In Exodus 21, verse 12, he that smiteth a man so that he die shall be surely put to death. And if a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then will I appoint thee a place whither he shall flee. But if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar that he may die. What? Who was Uriah? David's neighbor. In other words, what we're seeing here in Leviticus 20 and in Exodus 21 is a decree from God. You kill somebody, you get executed. You commit adultery, you and that woman, assuming that the woman's a Jewish woman under the law, you both die. That's just the way it is. Now look back over in 2 Samuel. Nathan has confronted David, and in verse 12, David says, I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan says, the Lord hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. I struggled with this for years. How many of you remember a long time ago? I just threw this out one time in a sermon. I said, do you know why? You know, just think about this. Because the law says if you commit adultery, you die. The law says you kill somebody, you die. You get put to death. And yet, Nathan says, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. I'm wondering, why would God do that? Is he not violating his own law? I couldn't figure this out. But I have some answers tonight. Look over now. Look at this part right here in verse 13. David says, I have sinned against the Lord. Okay? Now look over in Psalm 51. I took a long, hard read on this one. And if your Bible is what it's supposed to be, even as a King James, here is what you are going to read. And if you do not have what I'm getting ready to read to you in your Bible, once again, you need to replace that Bible with one that's going to give you truth. The very first part of Psalm 51 says this: "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba." How many of you, your Bible says that? If your Bible does not say that, I'm serious. Get rid of it and get a Bible that says this. This is supposed to be a part of verse 1. This is absolutely critical. What? Remember when David in 2 Samuel 12:13 said, "I have sinned against the Lord"? What you are getting ready to read is what David said to God. This is the full version of what David said when he was confronted by Nathan. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins. Blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God." There's the murder. "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise." Now look at this. "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar." Now, under the law, if you committed adultery, you're guilty. You're executed. Under the law. If you killed somebody, you're guilty. You're executed. If you go back and you read the law, what you're going to find is that, well, if you commit this sin, you have to offer this sacrifice. If you commit this sin, you have to put, you know, this particular offering has to be made. I mean, all these different conditions were laid out. But David, listen to this insight. He says, you're not simply after sacrifice. Because if that's all you wanted, now listen to this. He's saying, if all you wanted was another dead animal, I would give it to you. However, what means more to you is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. That you will not despise. In other words, David is identifying the fact, you can take an animal and kill the animal, and God is going to say, all right, you killed the animal, but yet your heart not truly be in it. And David is saying, I'm looking beyond the animal sacrifices. If an animal sacrifice was all that you wanted, God, I would have given it to you. But I know you. David understood God more than most Christians. And David said, I know you. What you're after is the heart of man. and I acknowledge my sin to you. I have done wrong. I killed a man. I committed adultery. And I'm going beyond the sacrifices of animals because I can't find an animal sacrifice that will deal with this. I am appealing to your mercy. I'm appealing to your grace. I'm appealing to your love. And I admit to you, I deserve to die. But I'm asking you, God, please forgive me. I'm sorry for what I have done. This is what he cried out when Nathan, he fell on his face. He says, I've sinned before God, but here's what he was saying. And as he is speaking this, Nathan the prophet is listening, and God spoke to Nathan, and he said, you tell that boy, you tell him that I'm not going to strike him dead, that I will honor his heart. And this is why David wasn't stoned. It's because his heart, that's what God was after the whole time. Oh, he wasn't born again, we understand that. But even with, now listen, even a lost person that appealed unto him with a broken and contrite heart, God honored that above an animal sacrifice. And he forgave David. And that's why David was not held accountable, now listen to this, to the law. Now there's more to this that I need to share with you. Look in Proverbs 18, and you're going to see two contrasting things that carry along with this. Proverbs 18, verse 12. Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, and before honor is humility. God honored David's humility. David admitted, I've done wrong. It wasn't just lip service. He was sincere, I've done wrong. And God recognized that. There was nothing haughty in David. On the other, remember the story of Saul? His haughtiness is what led to his death. And what led to David being the king. And David said, you know what? I've done wrong. I've blown it. I've sinned. I appeal to your heart, Father. I appeal to your mercy. I appeal to your love. And God said, I see that broken and contrite heart. I see that there's no pride in there. I see how you're honoring me with humility. And God forgave him. Now think about this. The law said that a person was supposed to be executed for committing murder and adultery. But let's think about the murder part of it. Do you remember the story of Cain and Abel? Cain killed Abel. Now, God did not tell Adam and Eve to execute Cain, did they? Did he? He did not tell them to execute Cain, even though Cain, did he not have a haughty heart, haughty attitude? But God did not tell Adam and Eve to kill him. And somebody could say, well, yes, but the law hadn't been given yet. Well, I understand that. But now let's take this a little bit further. In Leviticus 20, we read how that, in Leviticus 20 and Exodus 21, we read how that if you commit adultery or you kill somebody, murder somebody, then you are to be executed. You are to be stoned. You're to be killed. If Leviticus 20 and Exodus 21 reveal that God wants people executed for committing murder, and that this is the reason why he gave Leviticus 20 and Exodus 21, then why did he not demand Cain's death? Let me say it a little bit differently. If Exodus 21 and Leviticus 20 are a revelation of the heart of God and His desires, which would be kill the people that murder, kill the people that commit adultery. If that is a revelation of His heart and what He wants to see done, you don't need the law to reveal the heart. Are you following what I'm saying? If that's what He wants, if that's what He was after the whole time, He could have told Adam and Eve, kill him. Well, yes, but there wasn't any law. You're right, there wasn't. But there also was no law for sacrifice, was there? Remember what happened? Abel offered a blood sacrifice. Cain offered a vegetable sacrifice. And God honored the blood sacrifice, but he did not honor Cain's sacrifice. That's why Cain got so mad. Well, there was no written law to offer an animal sacrifice. Now, was there? Yet, that concept existed, and they knew what God would honor. So therefore, if it was residing in the heart of God, you commit murder, I want you dead. You commit adultery, I want you dead. Well, then why in the world didn't he tell Adam and Eve, hey, listen, he can't, no, we're not having it, kill him. I know he's your son, kill him. He's committed murder. But yet God didn't do that. Think about it. Let me clarify a little bit further here. Look over in John chapter 8. Give you another example of this. Very similar story to what happened with David and Bathsheba. In John chapter 8, Jesus goes, verse 1, to the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning, he goes into the temple. The people all come in. They sit down to listen to his teaching. But in verse 3, it says, the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So, when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. He said, okay, yeah, I'll go ahead and do it. However, whoever's without sin, cast the first stone. I have a question for you. In that whole group of people, was there anybody there without sin? Jesus. Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. Jesus was qualified to cast the first stone. He didn't say anything about the second stone or the tenth stone. He said, let him without sin cast the first stone. Well, they walked away. And it says that they were convicted by their own conscience. And Jesus was left alone with this woman standing in the midst. The accusers left. The people in the congregation were still there. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Do you remember what Jesus said in another place? I'm paraphrasing. The words that I speak what my Father tells me to speak. In other words, the law said, stone the person. And Jesus said, okay, whoever is without sin can cast the first stone. He's the one without sin. And he looks at her and he says, where are they? Isn't there anybody here to condemn you? She said, well, no, they're all gone. And he said, now let me paraphrase. He says, I have a word for you from God. Thus saith the Father, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. You say, now wait a minute. This is twice when God has broken his own law. You follow my logic here? I'm not saying he broke the law. This is how other people think, not you. He, with David, and really Bathsheba. Now this lady here. You know, I mean, talk about Cain all you want, but we had it in writing. You commit adultery, you commit murder, you die. And now, God's saying, no. Why is he violating his own law? Well, let's find out. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. God's not violating his own law. See, the law, the ordinances, the punishments, they were given to man to reveal the sin nature. The punishments, now listen to this, the punishments were not the desire of God. I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. and on it goes in the life of Jesus. But now look here in the Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. In other words, let me again paraphrase. What this is saying is, everything associated with the law could not take man into that place of what God truly desired. The sum total of everything that God truly desired. In Romans, it talks about, you know, if God, you know, gave us His only begotten Son, then how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? That's the sum total. Well, you jump down here to verse 5. Wherefore, when He, Jesus, cometh into the world, He saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Isn't that what David had a revelation of that we just read back over there in Psalm 51? You're not really after the sacrifices. You're not, because if you were, that's what I would offer. What you're after is the heart of man. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above when He said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said He, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that He may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. The punishments in the law were not... It wasn't God saying, okay, here are the punishments. They commit adultery, they commit murder, you kill them. It wasn't God telling man to carry out what God wanted done. It was God revealing to man the severity of sin and its eternal consequences. That's why those punishments were there, because they had a sin nature. They had a dead sin nature conscience. They had no clue. Even Paul identified that in Romans 7 when he said, I wouldn't even have known that lust was a sin unless the law had said it was a sin. Back when they were committing adultery and so forth, it wasn't a matter of, well, gee whiz, my conscience is sure convicting me over having 5 or 6 or 7 or 15 wives and committing adultery. No, they were, now let's see here, if I commit adultery with my neighbor's wife, can I get away with that? Because if I don't, boy, I'm a dead man. That's a haughty spirit. The punishments were not what God was after. The punishments, it was Him revealing to mankind their depraved sin condition. He was trying to let them know, hey, you guys have a problem. Just try and stop on your own. And Paul talked about that over there in Romans 7. He said, I tried to do everything that God wanted to, but I found out there's something inside me that's making it impossible for me to be everything God wants me to be. Who in the world can deliver me from this body of sin? I'll tell you who. I thank my God, Jesus Christ, the Son of Almighty God. He's the one that will deliver me from this. So think of it like this. God was not bound by the law. He gave the law to sin-natured humanity to point them to Jesus Christ. Go back and read Galatians. The punishments were not what He was after. The punishments were to try to drive home, you need redemption. You need a new nature on the inside. You need a new spirit. You need a new heart. And I'll give it to you through my Son, Jesus Christ. The grace and mercy of God is revealed in Scripture as to how He handled the situation with Cain, David, Bathsheba, and the woman caught in adultery. God was able not to break the law, but He was able to move according to a higher law, His love, His mercy, and His grace. David figured that out. Oh, man, listen, if there's somebody in heaven I want to talk to, it's David. Of course, I guess I had to get in line, right? You'll all be in front of me. Listen, he sat there on those hillsides, rejected by his family. You know, David and his little harp, watching the sheep, just praising God, singing unto God. He realized, you know what, my family's rejected me. The prophet of God shows up. They don't even call me in. It's like I don't exist. But there's somebody who knows I exist. It is God. And through all those times, as a lost person, those times of fellowship with God, he began to capture a glimpse of the heart of God so that when this incident came up, he didn't deny it. He didn't try to run from it. When he was confronted, you're right, I did these things, Nathan. Fell on his face, I have sinned before God. Psalm 51 is a revelation of what he cried out to God. And David realized there's something more important than killing animals, and that is my attitude and my heart. I am wrong and I deserve death, but I appeal to you, Almighty God. And God told Nathan, you tell him he won't die for this. Tell him he won't. There are going to be severe consequences, though. If you want to hear more about that, get my message from this past Wednesday. Repent before Nathan arrives. Look in James chapter 2. Here is God's official position. In James chapter 2, verse 13, for he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. Now here it is. And mercy rejoiceth against judgment. In other words, God is looking for ways to extend his mercy into your life and not judgment. David figured that out. David knew that there's something more important to God, and that is my heart. God's not going around killing people. God's not going around trying to make people sick or disfigured or diseased. He's not doing these things. That's stuff that you read in the obituaries. God took another one home. God rejoiced to see his daughter arrive on the threshold of the pearly gates. No, he didn't. Because it was costly for him to see another one of his children die on earth. That's one less person to witness for Jesus Christ. That's one less person to lay hands on the sick to see him recovered. That's one less person to cast out devils. If anybody's happy when a Christian dies, it's Satan. Because that's one less person he has to worry about leading others to Jesus Christ. God's not responsible. Oh, I know. Somebody might say, well, yes, but what about that fellow over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul said, let him die. Yeah, well, Paul said, turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his soul will be saved in the day of the Lord. He wasn't saying, stand back, let God hit him with the lightning bolts. And there's also nothing that says that God killed Ananias and Sapphira. A haughty spirit goes before destruction. They stepped out of his grace. You know, Ananias and Sapphira, they could have stood right there in front of Peter and said, you're right, we lied, we were wrong. You're going to tell me God wouldn't honor that? If he honored what lost David did, you telling me he would not have honored that repentance from Ananias and Sapphira? I guarantee you he did, or he would have. Absolutely. But they went all the way to the last beat of their heart in defiance of God. They brought it on themselves. So if you've got somebody that's in absolute rebellion, I mean, yeah, it is possible. I will concede this. Possible they could bring it on themselves. But you know, I just do not believe there are that many people in the obituaries that are that bad who have brought it on themselves. And not only that, but if God wants everybody saved, why kill off all the Christians? The saved aren't witnessing to each other. Hey, Fred, you know we need Jesus. Yeah. Maybe we should get saved. What's that mean? I don't know. Heard it on TV when the guy was asking for money. Okay, moving right on. Okay. Is God responsible? He's responsible for loving you, forgiving you, for making a way. He's responsible for extending mercy and grace. Yeah, He's responsible for that, and thank God He is. We could learn a lot from David. Thank God that we've seen that song years ago, the old hymn, I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. He lives, He lives. Well, you know what? I serve a loving Father. He's in the world today. He loves, He loves. My Father loves today. That's the God we serve. Now listen, all these Christians out there, they're blaming God, making Him responsible for this. The only reason they're doing that is because they don't know their Father. Because when you come to know your Father, you're going to realize He's not doing this stuff. Because I used to believe that's what He did. Well, now I know Him a little bit better. I know Him a lot better. And I know He's not doing these things. We live in a fallen world. We live in a Genesis 3 world that's full of corruption. The molecules themselves are corrupted. But the day is coming. We are going to receive a brand new, molecularly glorified body. And this universe is going to be filled with glorified molecules. It's going to be reborn. And we're going to live in it forever. Praise God, man. Let's make the best of this life now, in spite of all the junk, because we know what's waiting is going to exceed anything here. So I'm going to enjoy every beautiful sunset, every beautiful sunrise. I'm going to enjoy every bite of pizza, every dish of ice cream, every cup of Maxwell House down to the last drop. I'm going to enjoy it. Maxwell House coffee, good to the last drop. Makes you wonder what's wrong with the last drop. Praise God. We can live in the joy of our salvation in this life and know that God is not going to strike us down and He's not responsible for all this junk. Glory to God. And when this comes up in your conversations with friends or family members, maybe give them the CDs of this sermon. But don't condemn them. They just don't know their Father. They just don't know Him. And then pray for them, that their eyes would be opened. And then thank God that your eyes have been opened. Hallelujah.